Jeremiah 13. Then we, Lord willing, will pick up in Jeremiah 14. So as we begin, John is going to lead us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And first and foremost, we ask that you be with those that were in the flooding, that it would be a time that you would be known and that they would be at peace. We thank you now for this time that we can study your word. As it says, it never returns void. So may our hearts be open as well as our minds to come and understand you more. We thank you for all your many, many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, have a couple of things like we said from Jeremiah 23 Jeremiah 13, excuse me, verse 24, therefore I will scatter them, talking about God's judgment upon his people, I'll scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. And one of the statements in the curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26, verse 33, is God would scatter his people among the nations. Here he says he will do that. Verse 24, I will scatter them like a drifting straw to the desert land. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Remember Jeremiah 2 and verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So the people have forgotten God, and they trusted in falsehood. Probably here a reference to idols. And their trusting in falsehood is described as adultery in verse 27. It's described as adultery. And their punishment is going to fit the punishment of an adulterer. In verse 26, so I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, then that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful nines, that the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills, in the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? Their worshiping other gods is described as adultery in verse 27. And because they're an adulterer, like Ezekiel 16 shows, God is going to strip them and expose them in verse 26. The punishment fits the crime. As we were stating the other day, some have appealed to verse 23 to argue that people are born in sin, that once they do wrong, that they can't break that spell and do good, just like the leopard can't change his spots. But verse 27 implies that there is a decision on the part of the people. It's not that they cannot change. It is that they are not changing. How long will you remain unclean? Now, what is there that we didn't talk about there in Jeremiah 13, or that you might have had a question about, that you wanted to ask about? Okay, Vicki?
I had read one commentator that made the point, can the Ethiopian change his skin? That does not mean that his skin cannot be changed. God can do that. And I thought that doesn't apply to the leopard. But an Ethiopian skin can be changed, meaning a person can turn back with God.
In a sense, we have that story in the Bible in Acts 8 as the conversion of the eunuch. So in a certain sense, that shows that that's not impossible. That's not talking. Of course, we know the ultimate change is not on a physical level. It is on a deeper spiritual level that this is pointing to. And you also do find a good eunuch in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't know who that is, just keep coming to Jeremiah class. And someday we'll stumble over him, okay? We'll stumble over that good Ethiopian eunuch in the Old Testament. So, anything else? Well, let's look at 14. In 14, 1 through 6, Jeremiah is speaking in the time of drought. And one of the questions I ask you all, I said, what are some of the things said, what's some of the language used that highlights this drought, that emphasizes the impact of this drought? Verse 1, that which came to Jeremiah as the word of the Lord, or that which came to as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought, Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked, for there is no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young. Because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Now, one of the things that's interesting that's not clearly evident from reading this is the word drought in verse 1 is plural. And sometimes a plural of a word is used to express intensity. And so it may be that Jeremiah, using that term drought in the plural, is expressing intensity. The word of the Lord came to him in regard to the drought. Now, I want to give you a chance to answer the question here. We'll go back and comment on some of the things. But what are some things in this text which highlight the drought, which highlight this description of the drought? John?
Verse 3, there's no water in the cistern.
Okay. There's no water found in the cisterns. No water found in the cisterns. Matthew? Okay. Okay, verse 4, the ground is cracked, no rain on the land. So, no water in the cisterns, the ground is cracked because of a lack of rain. What else do you see, Bob? Okay, the farmers are put to shame and covering their heads. You notice that both verse 3 and verse 4 speak of people put to shame and covering their heads in both those passages.
There's no one in the gates either. So does that mean that there's no judgment happening, no business, no one's coming through them?
Okay. Which verse are you saying?
Verse 2, Judah mourns and her gate languishes.
Okay. Yeah, I like the way verse 2, her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. All of these, the cry of Jerusalem has ascended, all of them describing their mourning, their grief, their anguish. Matthew? There's nothing to eat. Yes, in verse 5 and verse 6, the doe is abandoning its young, and also the wild donkeys stand on the bare height. Have more to say about all that. So, Lloyd, did you have, Matthew got yours? Okay. Now, the nobles send the servants to get water in verse 3. But they come to their cistern. And a cistern probably wouldn't have been something that everyone in the land would have had. This would have been something that stored up water that would have been the possession of those that were the upper classes, the people who were sometimes least affected by this drought. But when the nobles send their servants to try to find water, there is no water in the cistern. Now remember, too, Jeremiah 2:13 had used this imagery. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. So God is viewed as the fountain of living waters, and the people have hewn out broken cisterns that can't contain water. The fact that these nobles are sending their servants to get water from the cistern and finding no water reminds us of the bad choice the people have made. They have traded the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But when the servants are sent, the servants return, the vessel's empty, they're put to shame, and they cover their heads. Sometimes people covered their heads in time of mourning. You remember when Haman was forced to proclaim before Mordecai, this is what's done before the man the king delights to honor. He covered his head in shame. And here, the people are put to shame. They're humiliated. They're covering their heads because they don't have any hope or help. And Bob had mentioned in verse 4, the farmers have been put to shame, and they've covered their head. So verse 3 says there is no water. Verse 4, there is no rain. And as Matthew mentioned, the doe, even in the field, is abandoning its young because there is no grass, no water, no rain, no grass. Verse 6, no vegetation. So all of these things are problems. The wild donkey. Wild donkeys mentioned a couple of times in the book of Job. In Job 24, in Job 39, I'll tell you what makes this so interesting. It's because the wild donkey was particularly noted for its ability to survive in impossible situations and to eat almost anything to survive. And the fact that they're standing on the bare heights, the fact that they're struggling so deeply is a picture of how severe this drought, this famine is. John?
So with this being such a severe event, do we happen to read about this particular drought elsewhere in Scripture as a reference?
Not to my knowledge. There's nowhere that we see this cross reference. We do see often, as we will see in just a moment, that he will mention the sword and the famine. And the famine is tied with a couple of things. This drought, of course, is one big reason, but also later they would experience a great famine because the Babylonians are not allowing any food to get inside the city. The historical books in Kings and Chronicles do not reference this particular drought. We have to realize what a limited history of Israel we have. That doesn't mean that what we have is inadequate. It does mean so many things more could have been recorded. But for most of us today, a drought is an inconvenience in a very minor way. We don't experience the intensity of it. But it's something I've told you before, and I And I'll tell you again, if I'm spared, because I think it's such a good illustration, that a preacher went to a very poor area of China, and everybody there was a farmer, because they just had to live on what they raised. And he said one of the questions he got one time, and this is not my main point, but he says one of the questions that he got one time is that the people from China said, I've heard it said that some American families are so wealthy that they have more than one car. I said, is that true? But he said that they were talking about the rains coming. And he said, well, what happens if you don't get any rain? And he says, we don't eat. We don't have anything to eat. While it may be just a minor inconvenience to us, in an agricultural society where you were dependent upon what you raised growing, and this is a horrible setback. And this is a curse of the covenant. It's not happening just accidentally. Look at our bad luck. You know, this famine's happening. Verse 22 is going to affirm that the Lord is the one who sends the rain. But this is a curse of the covenant. Listen to this statement in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. That's Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. So the heavens are bronze, the earth is iron. And all of that's just a picture. It's not going to produce anything. And this curse of the covenant is coming true in this case. Micah.
And who had they been turning to but the idols, in particular Baal, who was the god of the rain? It's curious that he was not the one who was able to provide for them in all of this.
Yes, and just like we see Elijah announces the punishment that he does, there's not going to be any rain nor dew till I say so because the people are worshiping Baal. Same kind of idea here. So many times they have been worshiping other gods and have been worshiping Baal. And we have seen that often throughout the book. I am looking in chapter 12, verse 16, that was mentioned, that Baal was specifically mentioned last that I can remember. But you're right. That is a good point to make. Well, let's see verse 7 beginning. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in a land? Like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who's pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, for we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so, they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them, nor will he remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword and famine and pestilence. Now, sword, famine, and pestilence. We see that whole phrase, I counted up today, 15 times in Jeremiah. But we also see sword and famine a lot of times without mentioning pestilence. But let's go back to verse 7. Verse 7, our iniquities testify against us. Is this a prayer of the people? Or is this Jeremiah suggesting a prayer for the people? Is he suggesting this is how you need to approach God? Our iniquities testify against us. O Lord, act for your name's sake. This verse does acknowledge that we have sinned against you. So there's some acknowledgement of sin in this passage. And again, is it the way they're praying, or is it the way Jeremiah is teaching them to pray? They do speak of God as the hope of Israel and as the Savior in verse 8. But look at how they go on to describe him in verses 8 and 9. And this was one of our questions as well, and I don't know that I worded it the best. They confess him as God and Savior, but what phrases do they use that seem to indicate his powerlessness here? What phrases do they use in verses 8 and 9? David? Okay. He uses a picture in verse 8. You're like a stranger in the land or a traveler who's pitched his tent. Now, generally, if you're a stranger passing through, are you going to be preoccupied with the events in the city? A stranger who passes through is not usually going to make a drastic change in the land. A traveler who's pitched his tent. What are another couple things that are said? Mary? Okay, a man who is dismayed and like a mighty man who cannot save. So all of these are used as pictures. This is how they're picturing God. Now, I say this later about some of the words they utter in verses 19 through 22. Is there something wrong with those words?
Okay. One thing I saw was that there was no commitment to change on their part. They maybe say some good things. They maybe acknowledge their sin, but where have they? I guess I would say repented. Where have they said we're not going to do this anymore? We're going to start trusting in you.
Okay. They don't specifically mention sin, Tia.
And following off of that is more like manipulation, where why can't you just do this for us to change?
Yeah. It's like it's all God's responsibility. You know, it's God's. You know, yeah, we've sinned, we've done some things wrong, but why are you just like a stranger in the night? You know, why have you just kind of pitched your tent and gone? It's like they are not understanding their role in what has happened. David?
I think it's interesting in verse 7, they say, oh, Lord, act for your name's sake. It's like, Lord, you're obligated to save us and to provide for us. Even though our iniquities testify against us, we've sinned against you and all that.
And it is true that God does often act for his name's sake, you know. But a good passage to write down that I would encourage you to look up is Ezekiel 36, 20 through 23. And that keeps using that expression, for your name's sake. And in that passage, Israel goes into captivity, and God realizes, you know, he did that, even though for they suffered for his name's sake, but he ultimately brings them out. So God is going to show his glory, but God, for his name, God may need to show his holiness as well.
I think there's a big difference in what you see before when people, when like Moses says, you know, for your name's sake, don't destroy them so Egypt doesn't think you're just, you know, cruel. There's a big difference between somebody asking on your behalf and you arrogantly saying, hey, you need to take care of this.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, Moses is interceding there in Exodus 32, which I think is Psalm 102 verse 106 verse 23 mentions that Katrina talked about. Yes, Katie?
Verse 21, when it says, remember and do not break your covenant with us, that verse jumped out to me because they had broken the covenant, like the Israelites had broken the covenant over and over and over and over again, and now they're like, well, you don't break it, God.
That was particularly what I was highlighting about the end of that I think is wrong. Their emphasis is on God's part, not, you know, what they have done, which is what all of you have said in good comments, and I appreciate that. And Katrina mentioned Moses interceding. Jeremiah is obviously interceding for them too. Jeremiah is praying selflessly. The people may be praying selfishly. But Jeremiah is praying for them, but God tells him again not to. And God tells him why he isn't going to listen. He says, I'm not going to listen because I'm not going to listen to their cry. I'm not going to listen to their burnt offerings and grain offerings. I'm not going to accept them. But he shows just their unwillingness to turn from their sin, as you all stressed. Ryan, I see your hand back there too.
Yeah, I find it interesting in 1 Chronicles 21 when David does the census, and he is confronted with his sin, and he takes accountability, and he's presented with the option of sword, pestilence, or famine. Yeah. And we see God's mercy in the consequences of that sin when you own up to it. Here, there's no ownership of their sin, and they're going to get the full measure of all of it.
That was a disastrous event in Israel in 1 Chronicles 21. I think they lost 70,000 men eventually. But God is merciful as you continue to read that chapter, and he does not bring on them the full judgment. But there is, David even intercedes to the people, kind of like Moses did, and says, Lord, let your hand be upon me and my house. But these sheep, what have they done in that case? But I want us to, one of the things I wanted to do in going to the board is the Lord says in verse 12, the Lord says that the people will experience sword, famine, and pestilence. The Lord tells Jeremiah that. He says, don't intercede for them, and I'm going to make an end of them by this means. Jeremiah disagrees or appeals to God on the people's behalf in verse 13. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see sword, nor will you have famine. But I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it is not I who sent them, yet they keep saying there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, these prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives, nor their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour out their wickedness on them. And you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and do not let them cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a severely sorely infected wound. I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword, or I enter the city, behold, diseases of famine, for both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. Okay, the Lord says they're going to experience sword and famine. Jeremiah defends the people, not that he is... Jeremiah is a prophet of God, and Jeremiah knows what the Lord has said to him. But Jeremiah is saying, Lord, it's not all the people's fault. It's the false prophet's fault. You say we're going to experience sword and famine, but he says that the prophets are telling them there'll be no sword or famine. No sword or famine. So that's what the prophets are telling them. They are believing that. God specifies that even though these prophets are speaking, these prophets, verse 14 and verse 15, speak in the Lord's name. They speak in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. They speak in His name. They claim to be faithful to Him. They speak in His name. But in both those passages, God says, I have not sent them. I have not sent them. Matter of fact, His language is fuller in verse 14. He says, I haven't sent them. I haven't spoken to them. And they are prophesying to you a false vision. I've not commanded them. I've not sent them. I've not spoken to them. God just disavows these people altogether. And they're going to be mentioned all through the book. And a couple of occasions, we're going to see things about some of these people. Hananiah in Jeremiah 27 and 28, which is a great section. We're going to see some things about some of these people who spoke. Now, what is going to happen to these men? That was one of the questions I asked. What's going to happen to these men who are saying no sword or no famine? They're going to die by sword and famine. In verse 15, it says that the prophets, he says, there will be no sword or famine. That's what they keep saying. But he says, by sword and famine, those prophets will meet their end. So these who are speaking in the Lord's name, who are saying in the Lord's name, there's not going to be any sword or any famine. God said, I haven't sent them, but they ran. And God said, the prophets will die by sword and famine. And then, in verse 16, what's going to happen?
Bodies thrown in the streets.
To the people that bodies will be thrown into the streets, no one to bury them. But what's going to happen to these people they prophesied to? The bodies will be thrown into the streets, no one will bury them. But it's particularly tied also to the sword and the famine. To not be buried in the ancient Near East was a great disaster. God is going to bring upon them the very thing they said wouldn't happen. I want to tell you, no prophet would have wanted Jeremiah's job. No prophet would have wanted this constant message of doom and gloom that he preaches. No one would have wanted that. But It is only as his message would be spoken that people might say, I need to make a change. If the false prophets are speaking and say, don't worry about sword or famine, you're going to have peace in this land, and it's not going to encourage anyone to change their paths, and they're following a path to destruction. And it would have been a painful thing to be Jeremiah, as we will see unfolded in this book. But are we meeting the regular time tonight, or are we meeting until 11:50? Okay, I was just gonna. One night I'd finished preaching in a meeting and talked to the people that were I was staying with and going to bed, and I watched a preacher. I was just laying back. I really didn't feel like studying, but I was too tired to study. But I said, I'm going to turn on the television, and lo and behold, it is a famous preacher of our day and time, talking about your best life now. And first I said, I am going to watch this because I've never heard him. I want to see, you know, what he says. Good, you know, he must be saying something good to have 20,000 people in Houston every Sunday. And I couldn't believe how he didn't say anything. And it was just, you know, everything's fine. Everything's great. Now, sometimes do we need to be assured of that? Absolutely. You know, after Babylon falls, after Jerusalem falls, Ezekiel starts preaching a message of hope in the very terms in which he announced judgment at the beginning of the book. Yes. Obviously we do. And some prophets even were blessed, like Haggai and Zechariah, where the people responded to his message and repented and started doing the right thing. Jonah also experienced that, but he didn't want to. But I can feel for Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah still loved these people. And his statement, Lord, look at the false prophet. He's blaming them for this wrong and in trying to exonerate the people. But God says, as he said earlier in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will be the end of it? Let me ask you what your translations have on verse 17. Because verse 17 says, you will say this word to them. Let my tears flow down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. Do you take those as the words of Jeremiah or the words of the Lord? Which do you think makes more sense? Okay, some of you said the Lord. Does anybody want, you know, do any of you have with you right net translation? You have that. I want you to look at your Bible. Read verse 17 in the NET translation.
Tell these people this, Jeremiah. My eyes overflow with tears day and night without ceasing. For my people, my dear children, have suffered a crushing blow. They have suffered a serious wound.
Okay. Do you have the net version with the notes at the bottom in that right there? Or is that just the translation?
I think it does, yeah.
It has the notes. What they will say in the notes is the name Jeremiah is not in the Hebrew text. It's not in the Hebrew text. They're adding that because they think it's good. They think these are God's tears on behalf of the people. And that may be the case. I certainly, we know when Jesus came to Jerusalem and wept over the city in Luke 19:41. That is simply enacting what this would be saying if indeed God is speaking. But Jeremiah has gotten the name the weeping prophet a lot because of the book of Lamentations. But it's interesting to me that a lot of the passages that lead to Jeremiah being spoken of as the weeping prophet, it may be God. He's simply announcing that God is weeping, that God is mourning. But I think both are true nonetheless. I think Jeremiah weeps for the people. And as in those cases, Katrina mentioned Moses before, he's trying to intercede for them, trying to plead for them. But these people have gone so far that verse 15:1 will say, even Moses and Samuel, if they were before me, it wouldn't change my mind about these people. Do you have a question about that? Anything there? Really 7 through 18? Any thoughts? Any questions?
You know, 18 seems a little bit more of a stretch to me that would be God saying that. That seems to me to be more like something Jeremiah would say. If I go out to the country or if I go to the city, then I see this.
I think you're right. I think you're right there. Of course, sometimes the person who's speaking changes quickly without notice in Jeremiah, as it does in Isaiah, as it does in Hosea. This is one of the things I mentioned, though, that you bring out there, John, that I wanted to say. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they don't know. What do you think that means? Prophet and priest have gone roving about in a land they don't know. Vicki? Okay. Okay, yes. Okay, let's say something about that just a second. My first response to this is to think this is talking about them going into captivity. They've already gone into captivity, the prophet and the priest, many of them anyway. But it could be that they are simply going throughout the land preaching this message that the sword and famine are not going to come, you know, pestilence is not going to come, and you're going to have peace in this land. It could refer either to their preaching, or it could refer to the fact that they've already suffered because they are giving this message. Mary, did you have a thought? That's a good point. Yeah, verse 18, a good contrast with verse 8. Let's end the chapter here. Have you completely, verse 19, have you completely rejected Judah? Or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for good, but nothing came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? It is not you, O Lord our God. Excuse me, I misread that. I misread that. Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we have hope, we hope in you. For you are the one who has done all these things. So, has God rejected Judah? Has God loathed Zion? And I will say, if you had been one of those people who was in Jerusalem and in Zion, who was still faithful, and you weren't involved in all the sin, I can understand that question. I do understand that question. But why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace. The teachers had told them that they would have lasting peace in the land in verse 13. But now we've waited for peace, verse 19, but nothing good came. They are acknowledging their sin in verse 20, which is a step in the right direction. But what I meant to hit upon when I asked the question in the notes, is there anything wrong with the people's words here at the end of the chapter, is what Katie already said. The people seem to put emphasis on God's part of the covenant, which God is faithful to his part of the covenant. God has forgiven them time and time again. God has come to their aid even when they were rebellious and disobedient. But they seem to emphasize God's part of the covenant to the exclusion of their part of the covenant. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Ultimately, it will be for God's name's sake that he will bring these people out of captivity and out of bondage. He will do that for his name's sake, not because the people deserve it, not because they deserve any blessings, but for his glory first and foremost. But again, we don't know if, again, this is the innocent people approaching God on behalf of the sinful remnant, or whether this would even have been said on a more wide basis. But there are some good steps, but obviously God is ready to take back those who repent. And so there's got to be something that's wrong here. But as the chapter ends, it comes back to how it started. Verses 1 through 6 talked about the drought. And they have experienced this drought, among other reasons, because they've worshipped other gods. And Jeremiah emphasizes, are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Micah's already called attention to the fact that Baal was a god of thunder and a god of rain, believed to send rain, and many of the people were turning to him. We saw that in Jeremiah 10. We saw that in Jeremiah 2. We saw that repeatedly earlier in the book. But any of those gods responsible for the rain? And notice the next question. I don't think our culture would say, oh, Baal is responsible for rain. You're probably not going to encounter that very often. But I'll tell you what you might have. Or can the heavens grant showers? Oh, that's just nature. On its own, that's where our culture is. Not so much accrediting this to a false god, but this just happens in the cycle of things. But it's not from idols. It is not simply from nature blindly pouring out showers. Is it not you, O Lord our God, who gives rain? God is responsible for rain, and we can look through the Old Testament and see almost every act of what we describe as nature or weather attributed to God. It's attributed to God. God's hand is mightily in our world. Can I always understand that? Is it hard to understand to somebody who's just been flooded and lost their house? Sure it is. Do I have all the answers? No. But I don't want to deny something the Bible clearly says, that God's hand is still in that process. Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Jeremiah keeps calling their attention, keeps pointing their eyes, keeps turning their hope to Yahweh, because he is the one who gives rain. He is the one who can save. He is the one who is mighty and powerful and can deliver them from any crisis. What thoughts there? What questions there?
Well, on the lighter side, back in the 1970s, you will probably remember that it was Mother Nature who couldn't tell the difference between butter and chiffon. And we were reminded it's not nice to fool Mother Nature.
Well, for those of us, I can remember that commercial well. It scares me how much I remember from those commercials from the 70s. But I do remember that. For those of you that are too young, you just missed the golden age of television, I guess. But I do remember that. What else? What other thoughts? What other questions do you have?
You know, we know we've sinned and we've done wrong, and how it seems God is responding to that, that they kind of lay it all on him. I feel like we see that in our time too, in that, well, I'm not perfect, I know that. And if God can't accept me as I am, then
yeah,
too bad. And I feel like that's maybe kind of what they're putting forward.
It may
God's
be.
Response is not there.
It's not that sometimes we say something wrong we've done or how imperfect we are, but particularly you hear it in our day, it's almost like it's God's duty to accept me the way I am, yeah, instead of my duty to humble myself before him. And we can't come to him making demands. We come to him bowing before him and seeking to try to be his people. Sometimes it's not easy. But I think the Lord is understanding when we keep humbling ourselves and throwing ourselves upon him. It's much different than demanding from him. Thank you, guys. God bless.